If we may turn then to the part of God's word that we read together, and as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words that you will find there. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. The psalmist here is seeing the prosperity of the wicked, the triumphing of evil for a time, for a considerable period of time. How long shall the wicked triumph, he asks. And he sees that the wicked become more and more hardened and desperate in their sin, breaking in pieces God's people, slaying widows, strangers, murdering the fatherless. And that is what we have in our own society, the murder of defenseless infants. And atheism of the heart, it breaks out and it deceives it more and more, as you have in verse 7. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. This is the language of the natural heart, being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And the Lord's people complain and grieve over this, and it brings them often to the throne of grace. Verse 8 onwards, the psalmist there is comparing their folly, their brutish folly, with the wisdom of God. And the thought that they have that their sin, it will not be seen, their evil speeches will not be heard, that they will escape the judgment of the Most High. The one who chastises the heathen, he will chastise and correct them in his righteous judgment. And then you have in verse 11, you see what the Lord is saying in connection with all the wisdom of ungodly men. This is what you may write over all the wisdom of this world, all the schemes, all the aspirations of ungodly men. This is what the word of God proclaims concerning it all. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And if you, my dear young friend, are still in love with the world tonight, then all your thoughts are but vanity. The world is a vain and empty world, which cannot satisfy your precious, never-dying soul. And this is what the Lord is saying in connection with your ambitions and your desires and your longings for happiness in this world, a thing that is utterly unattainable. It is all vain. But then, from verse 12 to the end, the psalm, it takes a different tone. And we see that the exercise of faith is coming to the fore. And the psalmist is speaking things in the midst of his affliction and in the trouble of the church of God, that it prove that faith is the victory that overcometh the world. It's indomitable. The faith of God's people, it will always win through at the end of the day. And however difficult their providences may be, and however dark the day may seem with regard to the church of God in the world, faith that overcometh the world. It will bear them through. And that's how we can say here, in verse 12, the words of our text, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. The wisdom of God turns the wisdom of this world into foolishness. That's something we have to learn. Whether it's our own wisdom, whether it's the wisdom of those who are high in place and who are greatly esteemed for their knowledge and wisdom in our day and generation, in whatever field or sphere it may be in the world, the Lord's wisdom, it turns it all into foolishness. And you have that in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, where Christ pronounces happiness, blessedness. It's the same meaning, it's the same idea. The blessed man, the happy man, the one who has the favour of God. Everything that Christ says there is blessed. It's the opposite of what we think by nature would make us happy. To be poor, to be mourning, to be meek, to be a peacemaker, to be merciful. That's the complete opposite of the carnal mind. That's the complete opposite of the wisdom of this world. And so, in the words of our text, the wisdom of Christ is speaking here. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. So we see the doctrine of our text is clear. The blessing of the Lord comes in ways that we would not expect. The Lord brings blessing to his people in unexpected ways. And that's what you have here very clearly. Now, there are three things that we would like briefly to set before you as enabled from these words. The first thing is to notice that there is a blessing in being chastised by the Lord. The blessing of chastisement. That's the first point. In the second place, we will seek to consider from the context how the Lord promises it to give grace to his people to endure the chastening. He promises it to keep his people in the chastening. And that's what you have there in verses 13 and 14. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And then finally, we may seek to apply these things to partaking of the Lord's Supper, the use that we may make of these words with regard to the duty of the Lord's people to remember the death of Christ, to try and apply these thoughts to be helpful to God's people, God's afflicted, weary heritage in respect of that solemn duty. That's the third point. Well then, first of all, we have the blessing of chastisement. And we, as we've already tried to say a little, when we think of God's blessing, naturally speaking, the very last thing our minds will go to is to be chastened, to be reproved, to be corrected, to be disciplined, to be dealt with in a way that is hard for flesh and blood. That is something that flesh and blood, human nature, recoils from. And we cannot understand without divine grace and light how it could be so. that there is a blessing in chastisement. We look for melting experiences. We look for wonderful encouragements and confirmations from the Word of God, of an interest in Christ, of a sealing of one's spiritual experience, of a fulfilling of a promise, of an answer to prayer. That's how we think of blessing, and these things are great blessings, not to be despised, but to be earnestly and eagerly sought for. And to be seeking them in a communion season is a wonderful thing, to have your desires and the mouth of your soul opened wide, that the Lord would fill it in these ways. That would be a blessing, friend. We're not disparaging that. The more we had of that desire and longing at the throne of grace, the more perhaps we would be tasting of it. But you see, the Lord is sovereign and wise in the way he dispenses these blessings. And what we're taught here is something that every child of grace has to be brought to acquiesce in. And it is not an easy thing. But let us lay down this as a fact of true Christian experience and of growth in grace, in holiness and sanctification, that there will be no growth in the likeness of Christ. There will be no lasting fruitfulness and blessing in that sense to any who professes godliness without the chastening hand of the Lord upon them. It's utterly impossible. With all the carnality, with all the earthly mindedness, with all the worldliness that is ours, that we can escape the loving, chastening, wise, faithful hand of the Lord. That's what Paul says, writing to the Hebrews in chapter 12. He makes a comparison between the child born out of wedlock, the illegitimate, and the true born heir. And he says that where there's no chastening, where there's no father to chasten, then there is no true sonship. There's no being brought into the family and into the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But where there's a son in a home, and the father who scourges that son and disciplines that son for his own pleasure, how much more the father of the Lord's people, the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It's a mark, an inescapable mark of the true child of God, that they will have chastening from the Lord's hand continually, frequently, recurringly in this world. Now, there are many things that will procure chastisement, disciplining, from the hand of a loving father. And it's not for me, dear friend, other than in a general way, to point to things that would procure that to you if you are a child of grace tonight. The duty is incumbent upon you as an individual before the Lord to search out if what it is that is bringing the Lord's hand upon you, or what it is that might bring the Lord's hand upon you. You may not be able to say that the Lord's chastening hand is upon you, particularly this night, but there are many things that would procure it for you nevertheless. And if the Lord's chastening hand is upon you, it surely, in view of a communion season, you have much reason before the Lord in the secret of your soul to be spreading your case before him, and to be saying with the psalmist, show me if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The Lord would shine into your soul and into your providence and into your life and into your experience to show you in the light of his most holy law why it is that this face may be hidden from you, why it is that that affliction has come upon you in your providence, why it is that you do not have access with comfort and assurance and light and liberty at a throne of grace. Why it is that these things are all against you, as Jacob of old could say, all these things are against me. You feel like perhaps Gad, a troop overcoming, troops after troops, emptied from vessel to vessel. Whatever it may be, you have many things that would procure such experiences for you. The forms that the chastisements of the Lord take are manifold and are known only to between the soul and the Lord. Some are more obvious and open. Some are hidden and secret, known to a few. Some of the Lord's chastisements are so suited to a particular sin that you may be guilty of or have been guilty of, that it is so clear to you in providence that he has been smiting you for that particular sin. Are you exercised concerning it, my dear friend? Many things procure the Lord's chastening. Besetting sin. Sin that is indulged. Sin that easily suits our temperament and our providence, our inclination, is a particular sin to be guarded against. The sin of our generation are particularly to be observed and guarded against. We've mentioned them recently, and we're not going to go over them in any detail. But think of the sins of our generation. The lack of trust in God because of heart atheism. That's so abundantly obvious in the world around us, as it was to the psalmist here in the world around him. But it's in your heart and it's in mine, dear friend, a lack of trust in the Lord, not taking the Lord at his word and pleading the promises and resting upon him, even if we don't have the comfort, even if we don't have the answer, even if we don't have the experience, to rest patiently waiting for him. That can breed much fretting and grieving of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Sins of materialism, sins of uncleanness. These things are in the world abroad because they are in the heart of man. And sadly, they are in the church of God. And these things should make us tremble in such a day as ours. And the Lord has, we must say it, not only a controversy with the visible church, and with our nation and with the generation, but we believe he has a controversy with the branch of the visible church to which we belong and is manifesting, chastening in many solemn and severe ways. Now, we must, before we pass on to say any more, clearly make a distinction between the chastening hand of the Lord towards his dear people in all their sins, in all their failings, in all their shortcomings, in all the felt sense that they have of their backslidings and their coldness and their wanderings and their rebellion and corruption. Nevertheless, the chastening hand of the Lord upon them is an evidence of his love. It's an evidence that they are in the household of faith. For whom he loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He'll visit their faults with rods, and their sins with chastisements. Yet he'll not take his love from them, nor false his promise make. He'll not break his covenant, nor change what with his mouth he speak, because every chastisement that comes from the hand of God towards them is sent in love. It's sent for their good. No chastening for the present seemeth joyous, rather grievous, but nevertheless afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. He's got a purpose in it. But that's not to be confounded with God's judgments upon the wicked, upon the ungodly. When the Lord afflicts an ungodly, unbelieving sinner, it is wrath. It's a foretaste of eternal destruction. It may take the same outward form as the chastisement that is sent in love to a child of grace. It may be less severe than what a child of God has to endure in this world. But there's a world of difference. There's a great gulf between what the child of God receives from the hand of his Lord, his Father, through Christ, and what the world, a foretaste of eternal judgment. You see, Christ has taken the chastisement of the peace of his people. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Ah, Christ taking away sin takes away the curse. What a wonderful thing that is for an afflicted child of grace to get a hold of. Look to that, dear friend. Look to the cross of Christ in your affliction. He took, as Rutherford says, he took the heavy end of the cross. And in taking away sin, and thereby removing the curse, he takes away the sting of death and the penal, judicial hatred of God that is in the chastisement. That's all gone. And we may say it, though it doesn't, we tremble to say it because it is so remarkable and so beyond what our faith can reach. But every chastisement of God's people is sent in love and is purchased in the blood of Christ. We cannot understand that fully in this world. The psalmist was getting a little view of it, we believe, when in those words that we were singing in Psalm 119, he said, "Ere I afflicted was, I strayed, but now I keep thy word." And again he says, "It hath been very good for me that I afflicted was, that I might well instructed be and learn thy holy laws." Now you see, if we are not instructed in the word of God, in the law, in the written revelation that he has made, then we won't get any good from the chastisement. We won't get any good from the experience, from the fiery trial that is sent to try you. The Lord gives the chastisement, but at the same time he gives his word, and he gives the promises, and he gives the example of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it's only through the word, the law, showing you the holiness of God, showing you your sin, showing you how much you've deserved the chastisement and how much more than that chastisement, bringing you to say and put your amen to this, "Blessed is he that, blessed is the man thou chastenest." It's only through the teaching of the word that the affliction will be sanctified to you. Now then, in the second place, we must notice here how the Lord gives grace. He promises it to uphold his people through their chastening experiences. And you have it there, verse 13, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. And you see there that the Lord will never forsake his people. When Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, they forsook the Lord, the high God. And that's the history of Israel all the way through. Seasons of repentance, seasons of reviving, seasons of restoration, seasons of backsliding. They would forsake the Lord. Or the Lord would never forsake them until they would forsake him in an outward sense. And that's a picture of the experience of the child of grace. Looking back over you, the years, the days of the years of your pilgrimage. Is that not what you have to say? If you're here tonight and you're nearer to the heavenly Canaan. The years that you have left in this wilderness are few in comparison to the long, weary footsteps that you have trod already. If that is true of you tonight, you can look back and say of yourself that were it not for the Lord's long-suffering, patience toward you, and his marvelous preservations, that you would have forsaken him long, long ago. And when you get a view of your own sin and how you have provoked the Lord, and maybe you're saying connection with yourself, that it has been a very long time since you felt the presence of the Lord in sweetness and in power, and you had a taste of his wondrous loving kindness. And little wonder you're saying of yourself, and you're tempted to come to the conclusion that the Lord has forsaken you because perhaps you never had him at all in the first place. Ah, friend, that's a very fearful chastisement. That must be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all chastisements. Whatever the Lord would lay on in providence by way of affliction, to be chastened in that sense, that you cannot find the comfortable presence of the Lord, and to come to the conclusion that you will be forsaken at last, and you're pleading, forsake me not utterly. Well, what does the Lord say of such a soul? Does he not say it there in the words of Isaiah the prophet? Can a woman forsake her sucking child, that she should not have compassion upon the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. He's seeing what he has wrought for them in Christ. He's seeing what he has done for the souls of his people. They're before him, the work of his hands. He cannot forsake them. And that's what you have here, a blessed promise. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be, neither his own inheritance, quit nor forsake shall he, not in the furnace of affliction, not in all your trials, not in your backslidings. He hasn't cast you off yet, even on account of your worst sins and all your sins. He cannot do it for those who are in the covenant of grace, who are united to him by faith. And you see, he has a purpose during the time of chastisement, during the time when he is hiding his face from the individual believer and from the Church of God. As you see there in verse 13, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. The Lord has a purpose in all this. The Lord has a purpose in allowing the wicked to seemingly prosper and get success in sin, and mock and persecute the godly as they seem it to do at their own pleasure. But in all of this, the Lord is keeping his people. There's another day. There's a day appointed. The end of verse 13, until the pit be digged for the wicked. Till the pit be digged for the wicked. And you see that in various verses towards the end of the psalm. He's seeing that the Lord is going to put everything right at last. Verse 15, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. However bad things may appear, however out of course, however much the foundations appear to be destroyed in the church and in the state, in the heart, and in the life, in the providence, in the experience, whatever it may be, the Lord will put everything right in his own time and way, and faith, it will wait upon him. The picture there is of wickedness being driven off the throne. Wickedness and sin are not going to have fellowship with the Lord. Iniquity shall not have fellowship upon the throne. The throne of the nations, the throne of the heart, the throne if whereby the Lord is ruling his church. No, iniquity will not have fellowship there. And righteousness shall return. The judgment of God will be pronounced in favor of uprightness, of truth, of holiness. He will vindicate his people. He will vindicate his cause. That's what you have in Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. What does it also say? He will bring forth thy judgment like noontide of the day. He will display the righteousness of his people. They have no righteousness of their own, but he will display that to them in their souls by declarative justification. He will display it in their experience at the end of the day. He will declare it before the universe at the day of judgment. He will bring forth their judgment like the light of the noonday. He has a purpose then in preserving his people in the worst of times and in the worst of trials. Now, we must briefly apply these things to the duty that lies upon God's people with regard to observing the death of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's the final point. And you may wonder what the connection is between this subject that we've been trying to speak on tonight and the particular duty that we're speaking of. Well, there's a very clear connection. If you remember in the words of institution, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians and things were disorderly with regard to the observation of the Lord's Supper. What does he say there about the Lord's dealings with them? That they were to judge themselves, that they would not be judged with the world. But if they judged, First Corinthians 11, and it says there, verse 31, but if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's the duty of self-examination in view of the approaching sacrament. That the Lord's judgment spiritually, there were special spiritual judgments had come upon some of the Corinthians because of their disorderliness in observing the Holy Supper. And they were under God's judgment. God's chastening hand was upon them. And therefore, we're to seek to be purging ourselves from that and confessing and forsaking everything that would provoke him. As one of the Puritans said, ordinarily, when you're lighting the fire every day, you just rake out the ashes and take the ashes away. But on special occasions, you will make sure that the chimney is swept. And before the holy ordinance of the Lord's Supper, there's a special duty of particular confession and self-examination. But then the apostle goes on to say, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And if chastisement is coming, if we feel that we are under the afflicting hand of the Lord, then even that is a blessing to God's people. Why? Because the apostle says that we should not be condemned with the world. When chastening comes, when afflictions come, especially in connection with spiritual duties, it's that those who are tenderly exercised, those who have a spirit of repentance, those who have a broken and a contrite spirit, who are going to get a blessing out of the Lord's dealings. And that's the one who is being made fit. No fitness in themselves, but that's the one who has been fitted by the Lord with spiritual furniture to sit at his holy table. Oh, bring a broken heart, dear friend, to the holy supper of the Lord, if that is your duty to observe his death, if you are one of his people. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Unto this man will I look, unto him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Ah, think of the humility. Think of the lowliness and the meekness of Christ. Think of the sufferings of Christ. Take all your afflictions and put them in a measure and compare them with the sufferings of Christ. They're not to be compared, however grievous they are, and they are grievous, and they are prolonged perhaps, and they're wearying for flesh and blood, and they're a trial to faith, and the darkness is not comfortable. And you would mourn for the cause of Christ, and you wish you had a tear, and you wish you had a broken heart, and your hardness and your impenitence is a great grief to you. Ah, dear friend, if these things are a trial and a burden to you, bring them all to Christ in view of his holy supper. As Archie Cook said, spread all your sins before the Lord at his table. He would deal with them there. Well, as the apostle says, we're to be exercised thereby. Can you really say tonight, in light of these things, that it is a blessed thing to be chastened of the Lord? Not the chastening itself, but the outcome and the exercise during it are blessings of the everlasting covenant. Can you really say that tonight, my dear friend? That's what makes a difference between a true child of grace and one who is merely a formal professor. That's what makes a difference between a true child of grace and an unbeliever. The carnal mind cannot put its amen to this. Blessed is the man thou chastenest, Lord, and makes thy laws to know. May we be fleeing to Christ, if we haven't done so already, that he would give us the grace for these solemn matters. May the Lord bless his word to us.